Here's the three things he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, okay? For those of you who are taking notes, you can write those down. But the first one is the water. And what he's talking about there is he's talking about the baptism of Jesus. Okay, so when Jesus was baptized, God said while he was in the water, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And then he was filled up with the Holy Spirit, and he lived on mission for God from that point forward. And his life was marked by sinless perfection, and it was also marked by doing miracles, and it was marked by caring for poor and needy people and loving them. So when John says, here's the first evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and he says water, he's talking about Jesus' entire life. Now think about this. John was as close as a person could get to Jesus in his earthly life. He walked right by his side. And I don't know about you guys, but the last thing I would ever claim about a good friend of mine is that that friend is God. Now think about this. John slept next to this guy. John saw him in every moment of his life. And his conclusion was, this guy is a human being, but he's much more than that. He's the God who created everything. In fact, his gospel, which means good news, his eyewitness testimony of Jesus begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's talking about Jesus. And I saw his life, and my conclusion is, this is no mere man. This is God in human flesh. That's pretty compelling evidence, isn't it? Historical eyewitness testimony of Jesus' best friend. He's God. Reason number one, the life of Jesus. Reason number two, the death of Jesus. He says, this is he who came by water and blood. Okay, understand this. Jesus' entire life, he's telling his disciples, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. And in the Gospels, it's kind of confusing because the disciples really don't understand what he's talking about. They're like, okay, we think that you're like a spiritual superhero, and spiritual superheroes don't die. Like, we think that you're God, and we don't understand how God could die. And so we are just sort of putting that out of their minds. They're just like, ha, 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 good one, Jesus, and moving on with something else. They don't really want to dwell there. But John was there the night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And John was there as Jesus was hanging on the cross, with nails through his hands and through his feet, when the spear went through his side, when he said it is finished, and when he died. And can you imagine? He'd placed all his hope in this person. He believed that he was sinless. He believed that he was God. And he believed that he was going to change everything and help him. And so for 3 days, all of his hope was lost. This death meant nothing. Why did he die? He was just 33 years old. He was my best friend. But then the third reality kicks in, maybe the most important of the three because it validates the other two. And that's this, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, throughout this passage, he said, it's the Spirit and the water and the blood that testify. You see, this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit that Scripture says raised Jesus from the dead. Can you imagine the excitement on John's face when after 3 days, his best friend, the person that he thought was God, who he'd placed all his hope in, had died and then came back to life? Now, some critical scholars and things like that will tell you, that this was just a hallucination. That he so wanted Jesus to be alive that he believed that it was true. But you be the judge. Would someone be so silly to live their life for something that deep down they knew was a lie? Would someone in the first century, do you think that those people were so different than us that they wouldn't know the difference between a hallucination and a real person? And it's not just John who was an eyewitness to Jesus rising from death. It was over 500 people, including the other apostles and friends of Jesus. Do you think all of them hallucinated the same thing at once and then lived to write about it, and that all of human history sort of follows that story, as we even say now it's the year 2014, because 2014 years ago, Jesus was born. And there's more Christians in the world than any other world religion. I mean, how do you explain away the history of the world other than to acknowledge that Jesus must have been who he said he was, and he must have risen from death like John said he did? And he's got reasons, doesn't he? Like, you were to sit down with John and you were to say, how did you come to the conclusion that you were going to be a Christian? And he gives those three reasons. And he looks you back in the eye and he says, how did you come to the conclusion that there was no God? How did you come to the conclusion to be a skeptic? How did you come to the conclusion to live your life for yourself, for your own desires and your own pleasures? Do you think that Jesus rose from death? What are you going to do with these claims? If he pressed you, if he got in your face a little bit, what would you say? You see, I think as skeptics, you're sort of so used to Christians being on the defense and giving their reasons that maybe you've never been asked to give your reasons. And so I'm asking you just something really simple, if that's you. Please just look into it yourself. Really take the time to consider what Jesus is saying. You know, I enjoyed over Thanksgiving break a little bit. I'm kind of a nerd. Watching some philosophy lectures, okay, online. And there's a lady at Oxford by the name of Marianne Talbot, and she found herself a few years back at number one on iTunes U, which is like, man, that's like nerd heaven, right? She's at the top, like the best class in the world, right? So I thought I'd watch it. And at one point, she's talking about beliefs. And she says, you know what? We all have beliefs. Like even skeptics, they don't just not believe in Christianity. They actually have an alternative. You have an alternative set of beliefs. So not believing in God is one way of saying what you believe. But another way of saying it is, like, I believe that there is no God. Right? So you can either say it positively or you can say it negatively. And she was saying a belief becomes knowledge when that belief actually corresponds with the way things are. So beliefs are just personal subjective opinions until they line up with the truth. And when they line up with the truth, then they become knowledge. You see what John's saying? He's saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Here's how you can know that you have eternal life. There is no more solid evidence than this to believe anything. Eyewitness, historical testimony about Jesus. You have to consider that when determining what your worldview is going to be. Okay, so I've given you some reasons for faith, just a few of them. We just scratched the surface. But now let me tell you about the experience of faith. Okay? So all of us, we hold on to things because we sort of intellectually assent to them, and we have reasons for believing them. But let's be honest, we also hold on to certain beliefs and opinions because of the experience that it brings into our life. And 1 John 5:14 through 15 makes the same claim. It says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the requests that we have asked of him." Now, this is talking about something we've talked a lot about in 1 John, and that's a personal relationship with Jesus. And so, yes, you've got your reasons for believing in Jesus. You've got his life, his death, his resurrection. Those are real things. But taking it a step further, you really want to be solid in your faith? You got to develop that relationship. And Jesus is inviting you in and saying, you know what? You really don't have to bring anything to the table in this relationship. I want you to come into this relationship as a needy person, as a person who's going to ask me for things. And when you ask me for things, if they're according to my plan for the world, I'm going to give you exactly what you request. So here's what you're going to experience. Some of you have said, oh man, I've asked God for things and he hasn't given me what I wanted. Look again at the passage. Is that what Jesus says? If you ask for things, I'll give you exactly what you want. Now think about this for a second. There was that girl or guy that you really liked in middle school, and you might have thrown up like this prayer, like, God, please let them notice me. How glad are you that God didn't answer that prayer? Like right now, like, let's just be honest. Let's just level the playing field right now. Like, you are really glad that God hasn't given you a bunch of the stuff that you've asked for, right? Like, we ought to be glad that this is how God answers prayer. I've heard somebody say this before. God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he does. Right? I think that's more close to what this passage is saying than he'll just give you everything that you want. He'll give you exactly what you need. So here's the real true experience of a Christian in prayer. There's three possible answers that God could give to your request. One is, yes. We love that one, right? Like when you pray something as a Christian, sometimes you just get this immediate result and you're like, sweet, this is awesome, right? But you can make the mistake of thinking that's always how God works. He just always says yes to me. Once you ask for something else, and then you get kind of bummed when he doesn't say yes. Okay, so yes, we like that one. Here's another possibility. Yes, comma, later. Right? We don't like that one very much, do we? Like, that one's hard. We're kind of impatient, and so we're like, how long? How long is this going to take? How long? It's like with my kids. When the grandparents left after Thanksgiving, like, they think that later means never, right? So we're going to see their grandparents again over Christmas break. So it's like less than a month after Thanksgiving, right? We'll see. We're going to see them again. And it's like, when? In a month. But they don't have any concept of a month. So they'll ask, when are we going to see Grandma and Grandpa again? Right? We want to see them again. and they keep asking again and again. And sometimes they just have like emotional moments because that was fun. And we're kind of like that with God, aren't we? Like, we don't understand his timetable. And so sometimes when we pray, he says yes later, and we're like, you're not giving me what I want. He's like, later. And we're like, when? Later, right? But guys, to the degree that we trust him and we see him come through us in our lives, sometimes the later is the best answer, because in hindsight, we see that his timing was actually better than ours. So the experience of a Christian is not just, yes, God's like my genie, and I just, Robin Williams comes out, and, you know, whatever. That was an Aladdin reference, right? But he gives us what we actually need, okay? And then the third possible answer is no. Right? We really don't like that one, especially if we really want it, right? But don't you think, okay, don't you think if there's a God who created everything by speaking, and one of his attributes is he knows everything, that he probably knows more than you do? And that his no could be a no of protection, not a no of keeping something from you that will make you happy? Maybe what you think will make you happy would actually destroy your life. And so he's keeping that from you. Right? So the experience of knowing God is not an experience of getting everything that we want. It's an experience of trusting someone who knows more than we do. Wouldn't that be a relief? Like, for those of you who are questioning God and doubting him and all those things, and you're trying to wrestle with all the problems of your own life, do you know what it feels like to walk with God? It feels like all of that being lifted on your shoulders, and just, scripture says, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. My translation is, he's just got bigger shoulders than I do. He can carry the weight of the world on his. I'm not very good at that. It's just like, weight off, man. I just have to worry about today. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. That was perfect. Yeah, and you feel good. You feel really good. That was great. If those first three reasons weren't enough for you to believe in God, that's a fourth one, right? That was him just telling us. That was him. Holy Spirit inspired ringtone right there, all right? Okay, so we've talked about the reasons for faith, the experience of faith. And finally, here's the final claim of this passage. We all have faith. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you have faith. Okay, verses 16 through 21 say this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Okay. So he talks about, there's this sin that leads to death, and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. And so what is he talking about there? Well, I think what he's talking about there is what he talks about in the rest of the passage. That's the sin that leads to death is rejection of Jesus. You see, what ultimately will land you in hell, in eternal separation from God, is rejecting Jesus. It's saying, you know what? I don't buy those reasons. Even though I've sort of looked them in the eye and said, yes, this is reasonable, I'm just going to walk away from that. Right? And then, you know what every other sin is? It's the sin that doesn't lead to death. God knows us as Christians. He sent his son specifically because we are sinful people and we struggle with different things. We deal with different issues. But here's my contention, okay? What will keep you from faith in God is not reasons. It's not really going to be your reason that is at work as much as your desires. You see what he's saying? He's saying, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, and then he says in the last line, it seems to come out of nowhere, little children, keep yourself from idols. You know what an idol is? It's someone or something that you believe is more worthy of your attention than Jesus is. It can be anything. Most idols are actually good things. They're just good things that take a disproportionate amount of your time and energy. Can you think of a more prevalent idol than sort of the group of relationships and sex in our culture? Like, it's just so blown up in your mind that some of you believe that if you get laid, that will be the most transcendent experience of your life that will change absolutely everything. Do you know what will happen? You'll wake up the next morning, and the only thing that will have changed is the feeling in your stomach of just gut-level guilt, shame. It'll change your life, and it'll make your life worse. You see, you placed your faith in this experience. Your desires sort of even overrode your rationality because you knew that would happen. And it was all a lie, wasn't it? Some of you have been there. You've experienced that before. You know, it's not just Christians who believe that. There's actually this psychologist that I ran across, Dr. Aaron Ben-Zeev. What he says must be true. Right? With a name like that. Here's what he says. One reason for idealizing the beloved, so that's a relationship or something like that, is that we tend to evaluate positively that which we desire. Our inclination towards something often leads to its positive evaluation. Idealization of the beloved may also be considered as a kind of defense mechanism, enabling us to justify our partly arbitrary choice. A similar defense mechanism is typical of people who have recently bought a new car and subsequently spent a lot of time reading its advertisements and avoid reading those for other cars they might have bought instead. Men seem to idealize women more than women idealize men. For example, a survey of love songs has found that females were more often described as heavenly or angels than males. You see what he's saying? He's saying you more often, when it comes to your idols, think through your desires instead of thinking with your mind. If you actually just sat down and thought about it, you would see that that girl is not an angel. That she's not heavenly. That she's just a person who will grow old and wrinkle and die. Think. No, I'm really, guys, it sounds funny, but it's only funny because it's true. think about your life. Think about your decisions. Have the guts to face things the way that they actually are. Take the blinders off. Because your eternal destiny depends on this. You guys understand, faith in a biblical sense is a supernatural ability to see things the way that they are. It's not blindness. You see, faith is completely rational and reasonable. What's not rational and reasonable is elevating things of this world to sort of a transcendent, heavenly, angelic status and over again having them disappoint you until the time that you lay on your deathbed and you haven't spent your life seeking after the truth as it's found in Jesus. And at that moment, you want answers. You want reasons to know where you will spend eternity. Okay, let me give you an illustration to close out tonight. Let me show you a picture real quick. Okay. Do you have the picture? Is it up? All right, it's up. So that looks like a nice room, doesn't it? It looks like it's pretty sweet. Like it's a pretty cool picture. And you'd like to stay in that room, right? Well, the problem is, guys, that picture is a room on the Titanic, right? And so if I gave you the opportunity to go sailing in the early 1900s on the Titanic, you probably wouldn't want to do that, would you? Because although the room is nice and it looks great and the bed's probably comfortable and it's probably a pretty sweet place to stay, you know that ship's going down. And that if you ride on it, no matter how comfortable the stay is, it's not going to end well. And do you understand that your idols are exactly like that room? Like it might seem that the place that you're living is comfortable and that you've sort of reasoned your way into thinking that that's the best place for you to stay. But if you just think a little bit more, you consider the claims of Jesus, the blinders are taken off and you realize that it's better to be uncomfortable here and spend eternity with him than it is to be comfortable here and to spend eternity away from him. So I'm asking you just one really simple thing. Consider the claims of Jesus. Really give this time over break. Dig into it. Think about it. Be able as a Christian to give reasons for believing these things. And as an unbeliever or a skeptic, consider the claims. Just think them through. All right, let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you don't ask us to leap into the dark and to guess concerning such weighty things. But you have given us eyewitness testimony of your majesty. Jesus, you had this friend, John, who walked next to you in your life, and he's telling us that you were who you said you were. And he saw you as you bled and you died on the cross for our sins. And he's saying that was the real deal. And then more than anything, he saw you rise from death and conquer sin and death and prove that your other two claims were true. And so, God, I just pray that the blinders would be taken off, that our idols would be seen for what they are by us, and that we would think things out and just have the courage to face reality as you tell us that it is, God. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.